So last week we got into 35. We only covered seven verses. Let me just reread those here so it can kind of set the stage for what we're going to follow up with. It says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and had been with me in which the way I've gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." So, good chapter. God is purifying Jacob. We know Jacob, his new name is, of course, Israel, which means governed by God. So although he had a new name, his nature hadn't quite caught up with him yet. And so God is preparing him. He says, go back to where you first met with me, purify your family, put on new garments, change your appearance, be purified, okay? Empty out the vessel so he can fill it up. And so we're going to see from here on out, Jacob's going to do pretty good. He is going to be governed by God for the most part. He may have some hiccups along the way, but as you and I know, as we walk with the Lord, our salvation is free, but then our sanctification tends to be very costly, right? God wants all of us, and some of us are dirty little stinky piggies, and you got to get in there and scrub deep, right? And that's, this purification process doesn't happen instantly. Sanctifying, consecrating, right? In your heart, saying, Lord, I want you to use me. And oftentimes, God can't use us because our old nature is still present. Jacob's old nature was he was a liar, he was a trickster, he was a manipulator, he was a thief, right? Just like you and I. He would fit in perfectly in this church, right? And so as God wants to use us, he's going to put his thumb on those things in our life that got to go, right? Get rid of your idols, okay? And so this is going to turn grim a little bit. We're going to see there's going to be three burials in Jacob's life. Three burials of people that were very influential and very close to Jacob. That hurts, doesn't it? He's in that season of his life where, as we've gotten older, you just realize there's more and more people not with us anymore, okay? I mean, during the pandemic, I've probably counted over 40 people that I've known that passed away, not from COVID, but during the COVID pandemic of various reasons. But that was just a three-year stint, you know? I've got friends, my old crew, none of those guys see 50, right? They live hard and fast lives, but sometimes you're in that season of heartbreak. Sometimes you're in that season where you're like, man, people around me are dropping. And it really hurts. It breaks your heart when people that love and nourish and care for you and influence you go away. Sometimes you get mad at God when those people leave. But oftentimes God allows them to be removed in order for him to fulfill in your heart what they were trying to fulfill in your heart. It's not a bad thing. Think of like when you just take the scaffolding away, right? When you clear the oak grove, you can now have sunlight so that the small trees can grow. And Jacob needs to grow in this season and be dependent more and more on the Lord. So it starts off. He's about 105 years old at this point, ripe young guy. Verse 8 says, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Allon Bacuth." So this is Deborah, which was Jacob's nurse growing up. This would be like mom number two, okay? Somehow she joined Jacob's entourage as he arrived back in the promised land. So that tells us that Jacob's mom, Rebekah, had passed away while he was out of the promised land for that season. She's very dear to him. You know, we can catch that where her burial plot is named Elon Bakuth, which is the oak of weeping. So Jacob's now, after this incredible encounter with God, cleanses the idols, builds this altar, bam, second mom dies. Verse 9 says, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. Now, in the last seven verses, it said that God spoke to Jacob, right? He gave him his word. But now God is actually physically appearing. Call a theophany or a Christophany, where it's a pre-incarnation of Jesus, right? Where God takes on the human form throughout the Old Testament in order to meet with various people. So he appears to Jacob again, where he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. When does God appear to him? In a time of grief. Here he gives Jacob not just his word, but he gives him his presence. That's important as we grieve. Have you had a loved one die? And you go, oh, God, where are you? Right here. Oh, Lord, where am I? Well, if you loved me, they wouldn't have died. No, I still love you, and people die. Okay? Guess what? Every one of us will go to a funeral. It will be yours, and you'll show up on time. Right? We expire. But the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. So God gives his presence. Then he goes on to give him his word. He says, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. God has to reaffirm Jacob's new name. He says, you're not Jacob anymore, right? Your name is Israel. You're governed by God. Isn't that our challenge? We look at ourselves through the lens of our failure. Like every one of us knows who we are, right? We all have a nickname for ourselves, right? When we mess up, you have your little nickname, and you're just like, oh, right? But you've got to learn to look at yourself as God sees you. He needed this reminder given the nature of chapters 33 and 34. Those are huge mistakes in his life. His nature must now match his name. He needs to be governed by God. You and I need to be governed by God, right? Not by our own instinct. Bible even tells us, know no man after the flesh. Start with yourself. Don't know yourself after the flesh. The other challenge is you look at other men and women in the body of Christ, especially through the lens of God's eyes. Because you can pigeonhole both yourself and other people when you start looking at people through their carnal nature, right? See, the early Christian terminology was a name that was derogatory. It was placed on the early church. There goes those little Christs. It wasn't now a way of marketing really bad music and really tacky apparel and jewelry, right? Christian has no value these days, does it? You say when you're a Bible believer, oh, that's where the fight starts. And a Bible believer of the Bible Jesus, not the Jesus of your figment of imagination, right? There's the real Jesus of the real Bible, not the ambiguous Christian bookstore version of Jesus. When people called you a Christian 2,000 years ago, they didn't like you. See, the believers were first called Christians at Antioch in the book of Acts, right? If you go back to Acts chapter 11, you get an account where they get that moniker. But in that, how do you get reminded of who you are in Christ? This is where it's important to have daily devotions, right? We tend to forget, don't we? Anyone here captain of the self-condemnation team? Right? Anyone here, their favorite sport is guilt? Right? Anyone here have a guilty conscience? It was just me. You know, you run over a nail as you're driving to church and you think it's God's getting back at you for that lollipop you stole back when you were 10 years old from the pharmacy. But as we get into the Word, we need to remind us, number one, of who God is. A lot of us here have a faulty view of God. We have a God of that's of make-believe, right? We just have a lot of things that aren't correct about God. Second, we need to be reminded of who we are and how God sees us, and through the lens of his grace, in spite of our sinfulness. See, as you read the Bible, this is why you and I don't like the Bible, is because it reminds us of our sinfulness, doesn't it? It's like stepping on a bathroom scale, especially the day after a big holiday. Oh, anyone here? Mine always reads heavy for some reason. Maybe I should not use it anymore. That's my cure. Get rid of the bathroom scale, then I won't know I'm fat. You know. But the idea is the Bible is a mirror into our humanity, and it shows us our sinfulness, not to rub our nose into it, but to remind us we need a Savior. We need continual cleansing. We need continuing renewal, continuing reminder to draw off the grace of God. A good verse, Romans 8, 12 through 17, tells us, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. The term grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We're joint heirs with Christ. Sometimes people in the body of Christ feel there's different dispensations of the Holy Spirit. People come to me, well, of course you don't do that. You're a pastor. Or God loves you more because you're a pastor. Or God loves you more because you've made it to church every Sunday. Like we have this ranking system in the body of Christ where like God loves his children in different degrees. No, that's not how that works. Like God's riches are clearly available to everybody. It's just it's up for us to receive it, right? If you go to a reading of a will and you're in the will, but you don't show up to hear the will being read, you don't know what you're about to possess or inherit. And I think a lot of us miss out because we don't have any regard for the Bible. We don't see the value of it or the lie Satan tells you. It's too hard to understand. Hey, if I can figure out the Bible, you guys are in great company, right? It's not that hard. It just takes time and it takes work, okay? But we need to remind ourselves of that, of what God has bestowed upon us. Ephesians 4, another great reminder verse. It says, I, being Paul, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. You know, not everybody is called to be a missionary or a pastor or some. We have these Hollywoodized, glamorized views of ministerial positions, but that's if you've been in ministry, you understand, you know, it's a real lowly place when God decides to put a heavy call like that on you. But there's things, there's callings, like, how about this? Maybe you're called to be a wife. Maybe you're called to be a husband. Maybe you're called to be a mother or a father. Satan does not want people to reproduce and raise godly, righteous children. That's why feminism has taken its root in the American church, right? That's why the church looks the way it is, because men aren't fulfilling their calling as dutiful husbands, dutiful fathers. Women haven't been being dutiful in raising their families, right? Or people just haven't been dutiful just in some of the minor positions in the church, you know? Maybe you're just called to go to work and be a giver. Maybe you're there to financially support ministries. But how do you know your calling? You ask. Just go to the Lord. What are you calling me to do? What is my role to play? Now in that, God will give you a calling. And he's got to prepare you. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. There'll be an equipping process. It can be very timely. But the thing is the word of God will disciple you in that. But if God has placed you on this earth, it isn't just for you to wait for the rapture or wait for your funeral. A lot of people just, they just snuggle in the struggle. They get saved and they stop. Or they settle for just church attendance. That's not Christianity. That's part of it. But we're to occupy. We are to reproduce. We're to fulfill that great commission to make disciples of all nations. And God has for you. There's no part of the body of Christ that is without use, right? You start just at home, okay? What's my calling here at home? Second, what's my calling in my immediate local body, right? This on our windows, we have reach, teach, mend, and send. At some point, we would like to start firing mature Christians to go out and start other churches, go out to the mission field, right? Go out and reproduce. But God has a job for you, and you need to walk in that. But he has set that aside for you. He has a plan and a specific purpose for your life. I mean, think of the BC days. Remember before the Lord? Maybe you're still in that season where I don't even know why I get up every day and go to work. You don't have any purpose. You don't have any meaning. You don't have any direction. Or maybe for some reason you're walking in your own calling. Maybe you've taken on a task or a job that has taken you away from the things of God. You know, God would never give you something that would cause you to do less for the kingdom of God. Why would God give you that job on Sunday? Why would God give you that job that where you won't be around for your family anymore? Why would he do that to you? Because then we blame God when the divorce happens and then you just start to backslide. You know, there's a sacrifice when you walk with Jesus. Your time, your talent, and your treasure is a threefold cost you'll have to pay. And some people don't want to pay that cost. Well, I'll just watch online. I'll just catch this later. Well, I'll just send my money from home. I won't really connect anyone at the church. You know, that's not what God's intention is. Because it also tells us when one member of the body of Christ suffers, guess what? We all suffer. Think of at night when you got to go to the restroom 3 a.m. and you're navigating using your pinky toe as a curb feeler. Oh, and you find the corner of that end table, and you hit it with that pinky toe. And that pinky toe is what, 1 inch long? But man, when that thing gets stubbed, you ever have the ultrasonic scream where it hurts so much you can't even, you just have tears rolling down your cheek, and you got the wind knocked out of you? You're like, that's what happens when the body of Christ isn't walking in their callings. We're all suffering, right? And with that little tiny toe, man, that could topple you over. Right? We all suffer when we're not walking with the Lord. Verse 11. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. This is very important. This is where we need to camp. We need to see God clearly in our text today because it's the same exhortation and encouragement that Jacob needed, that you and I need. El Shaddai, it means God Almighty, right? It means you're at the end of Zelda, you're fighting the big boss, right? You're at the end of Super Mario, you're fighting the big kahuna, you're taking down the emperor, whatever your analogy is, right? This is God Almighty. And the root word of this name El Shaddai is a Hebrew word that means breast. Okay? I said it in church. Everyone laughed. Come on. Ha, ha, ha. Ben said breast. And it's the visual you all got. That's what it's implying, right? God is insinuating that just like a breast from a mother or a nurse, right? God is insinuating that he can both comfort, provide, and nourish for you. Isn't that an interesting thought that God uses such an analogy to convey to us that this is, God is who we can go to for comfort, right? Remember as a little kid, you just loved to just be held by mama, right? We have a very, very professional nursery, right? My child loves going to the nursery because he gets held the whole time. Oh, right. She loves to comfort Matthew, you know, and there's a relationship there because that comfort, right? And then there's provision. Of course, we can talk about breast milk, right? Do we want to talk about that, Kat? Should we talk, say that word? Will that make you blush if I say breast milk in church? Okay, very good. Very good. I don't charge for that. But when you look at something like breast milk, I'll say it again, is it perfectly nutritionally complete for a growing child? Also in that, you have comfort, you have this nourishment, you have this provision. Can God provide your needs? Does he provide your needs? Or are you still providing for your own needs? Now, what I don't want to say is when you get saved, you just sit in the lotus position and wait for God to just drop money out of the sky. He doesn't do that, does he? God will give you opportunity to work. God will put people's lives in motion to meet your needs, to take care of you in those seasons. He'll equip you with skills, talents, gifts, abilities, so that you can provide, as what 1 Thessalonians tells us, or 2nd rather, you need to provide for the needs of yourself, the needs of your family, and the needs of others. But the source of our provision is always the Lord, okay? And so Jacob was a man who was self-sufficient, and he was looking to his own cunning to provide for his needs. That's why he stole the birthright that was already his. That's how stupid this guy was, right? He stole his own thing. He just had to be patient and wait for God to give it to him. But he was always lying and manipulating to try to get more, right? With Laban, he's talking about all these spotted sheep and all that stuff. It was just God blessing him, right? And even his family. Oh, eat the mandrakes. We'll get pregnant. We'll have more kids if we eat these mandrakes. No, it was the Lord who provided the whole time for him. It was just his obedience and seeking the Lord first is when God was able to bless him. Sometimes God isn't blessing us because we're not seeking the Lord first in all we do. Where is God in your calendar? Where is God in your schedule? Are you seeking the kingdom first? Or are you building your own kingdom? But can God make all your bills come true? Can he provide supernaturally for you? I love God's math. Anyone here at the end of the month when you do your books, you're like, 2 + 7 = -8, but I'm now +10. There's something supernatural about walking by faith where your needs will be met. But if God's not giving you what you perceive that you need in this moment, maybe you don't need it. Maybe what you need is patience. Maybe what you need is trust. See, God doesn't have a calendar, does he? Isn't that frustrating when God doesn't show up when you need him to? He shows up when he needs to, but he's no respecter of our timetables. And so Jacob now at 105 is coming to terms where he needs to learn that God is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. There is no problem in Jacob's life or your life that God cannot solve. Write that down, Christian. Because what do? Whenever we're in a challenge or a trial, we look to our wallet, we look to our own talent, and we just, I don't know what to do. And then we just, what do? We isolate, we distract, right? Men, what do? We're cave dwellers. We go into the garage and just move stuff around, sound busy, right? You ever do that, guys? You know, you pout. That's man pouting when we go to our basements and garages. I got to figure something out, you know? None of that needs to take place in Jacob's life. Verse 12. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. God now reaffirms the land grant that was first issued to Grandpa Abraham. See, what Jacob needed to understand the boundaries of God's blessing. He needed to know the fullness of God's blessing. And you know, Israel never took full advantage of their land grant. About 970 BC, David took the most of that land grant at about 25%. But it's not going to be until the Messiah comes that they will be able to inherit it to its fullness. So he needed to see the fullness, he needed to explore, he needed to walk, and he needed to occupy in the promised land. You know, it's just like you and I. God has given us promises, right, in the Bible. That's why we read the whole Bible, its entirety, because there's blessings on each page, right? Just the book of Revelation says, blessed is the man who just reads this book. That's why Satan tells you, oh, the book of Revelation is too hard. He doesn't want you to get that blessing. But as you go through, count your blessings. See what the Lord promises, where he says, hey, here's some put-offs and here's some put-ons. If you do this, then I will do that. And oftentimes Christians don't have a full abundant life that Christ promised because they simply don't know this book. We need to know these boundaries. It says, then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. He's making a point of contact here. Let me backtrack a little bit. The other thing that God promised was that out of Jacob, there are going to flow many nations. The greatest nation, of course, being Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to see, whereas by faith, part of the Abrahamic covenant, like we're coming through the same faith, but Christ himself, it says, you are going to actually, from your own body, kings will come, right? This is a promise of Christ being the king of Israel. So he has this point of contact. This is an important thing for him. It's a memorial stone. It says he consecrates it with oil. Right? Nothing spiritual or mystical happened here. It's just an external sign that this is dedicated. Nothing fancy. It's just a pillar. We need to have those points of contact with the Lord. Right? Where are your points of contact? Where has God met with you? Where has God spoken to you? Right? You ever just hang on to your very first Bible? Anyone still got that under like a glass case somewhere? It's all highlighted. It's all tore up. Stickers all over it. You know, words are over-circled, over-highlighted, or the highlighter bleeds into like three or four pages. Or I've saved all my notebooks from the first 5 years that I was at my home church. I still have boxes of that. And oftentimes I'll just go in and I'll read those to just see where I've met with God and what God has spoken to me and kind of blow off the dust of those promises, right? Do you have something in your life, like a prayer journal, something where God has spoken to you at a specific time? Do you have those written down? Do you take notes in church where God speaks to you? Do you take notes in your own devotion time so you can recall, you can go back, you can remind yourself, right? I encourage people as they're seeking their gifts and their callings to let the Lord speak to them and write that down, because in hindsight, then you're going to see these memorial points where God had first placed the calling, and then he reaffirms it. It's good for your own personal walk, so you don't forget. But in here we have this drink offering. It's not a mandatory offering. In fact, the law hasn't even been given yet to outline what a drink offering is. But this is often just a beverage, usually wine, mixed with a burnt offering as kind of a soothing aroma to God. It's kind of a metaphor of giving food to God. Not that we could ever feed God, but it was just something that was done above normal sacrifices, normal giving. It was just kind of, Jacob just wanted to bless God. Do you ever just want to bless God? Like, see what you can do in your end of the love relationship to reflect love back to God, right? Just doing a little something above and beyond extra. Not that God needs anything from us, but it's a spontaneous gift. You know, Jesus, you could say, literally fulfills what a drink offering is to represent. When we look at Luke 22, the night before he's betrayed, he says he took the cup after supper, and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. You could also say, when the soldier pierced Jesus' side at the cross, what came out of him? Water and blood, right? These are all symbols. Paul even goes on to write, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He gave every last ounce. If you ever see one guy who's sold out for Jesus Christ in the scriptures, it's Paul. Always being wrung out, poured out, given every last drop, right? Where are we holding back? Where do we have the seatbelt on in our life? What's keeping us from just giving her, as we would say in the UP? Just give her. Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Bethel meaning house of God. But it's more than that now for Jacob. Because what Jacob here has attained, he has now attained the God of the house. Is God the God of your household? If you're single? Is God in your house? Is God the center? Is he the focus point of your home? Is he the focus point of your life? Do you examine your motives as to what you do and why you do it? Again, kind of the theme here is, why do you get up and go to that job? Why do you get up and do this? Why do you go and hang out with these people? Is the motive there to really bless and honor God? Or is it because you've put on yourself your own walking orders? God needs to start in the home. Ministry starts in the home. If you're not worshiping at home, you're not going to worship in real life. You're not going to worship in church. If you're not reading, studying, if you're just going from Sunday to Sunday, anyone figure out that if you just go from Sunday to Sunday for Bible study, you're going to be real dry coming in, right? You just got to get into the presence of God and let him fill your cup, right? Just have that quiet time. Start there. Verse 16, it says, then they journeyed from Bethel. We don't know why Jacob moved. Maybe he's motivated. Maybe as there was a time of sitting, which I encourage we all should, a time of waiting upon the Lord, sitting before the Lord. Now there's time of action. Something spontaneously clicked in with him where he wanted to explore the new territory. He wanted to walk by faith. He wanted to see what this faith journey really means. He wanted to hit the stops of God's promises. He also didn't want to put down roots. He saw from the earlier chapters, he built that house and he dwelled in that place for a very long time, and it didn't turn out so well for him. He wanted to keep moving, and it's just like us. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through, aren't we? Are you exploring the territory God has given you? You know, one of the things that I did early on in my walk, in my facetiousness, some of you guys probably couldn't imagine me being facetious by any means, but I wanted to disprove the Bible by actually doing what it says to show people that this couldn't be done. And I think the Lord I think milk came out of his nose when he heard that thought, right? Because here I am now, 20 some odd years later as a pastor, because I simply decided I was going to apply my life to this word more than anyone else in that church, because I also realized I was coming to a church where there were Christians there who've been Christians for 20 plus years, and they did nothing. They became the old Christians who just sat around and did nothing with their life. They barely made it to church twice or three times a month. They did no ministry. You couldn't get them to wash coffee cups, stack chairs. They just were old, grumpy Christians, right? They started voting a certain way. They started being old Christian-y, right? You know what I'm talking about. Talk more about the Vikings game than they did about what they read in the Bible that week. And unfortunately, a lot of those guys aren't even really walking with the Lord. They've been divorced. I was looking at these old guys going, why aren't you doing more as a 20-plus year veteran of Christ than I am? And I wanted that virility. I wanted to know what was so secretive or what was so hard. And the more I lived this life of faith, God just met me in it and blessed me. And I just realized these men were just simply missing out. They journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Rachel, this is his darling wife. This is his honey sweetums. How does that feel? Just lost your mom, second mom, I should say. Now your wife's passed, the love of his life. Now, granted, she was older, and this is the 12th of Jacob's sons, his last son, a bit of a child of promise. But in that, he's the only son that's born in the actual promised land. Everyone else was born outside the promised land. She most likely was premature and probably suffered hemorrhaging, right? It's a slow death to watch. See, she named this child the child of my sorrows. But Jacob must have felt that name would have been too heavy to bear for this young motherless boy. Like, not only did he never meet his mom, but like his name himself means sorrow, sorrow of my mother. And good old Israel, good old Jacob, he's like, hey, let's just give him the best name you could ever name a man. Let's name him Benjamin. Okay. The term son of my right hand. It's a name of honor. Actually, what it really means is an old guy would say, "Huh, look what I just did." That's really what the euphemism behind the name is. But Benjamin, we get introduced to Benjamin. He's going to be a curious young boy. We're going to have more of him in the narrative to come. The tribe itself is going to produce some very interesting characters. We'll get more into that. But she dies en route to Bethlehem. She's actually buried in the territory of Benjamin, whether or not the grave is still there. But as she passed away, they didn't quite make it to Bethlehem. But Bethlehem, you and I understand the significance of Bethlehem, don't we? Another little boy was born there, okay? Another little boy born to a woman who was traveling. But Bethlehem means what? House of bread. Some of you guys right now are thinking Olive Garden, right? Breadsticks, Olive Garden, House of Bread. No one goes to Olive Garden for pasta, do they? They go there for the breadsticks. Why? I'm hungry. Why didn't I even go here? But the idea is Bethlehem, House of Bread, is we see this little boy, Jesus Christ, born there. And who is Jesus Christ to you and I? The bread of life. It's neat how the Holy Spirit puts that together. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Eder, right? He's almost to Jerusalem. This is where this would have been established. And what Eder is not really a place, but a Tower of Eder is where watchmen would go to post out at night to protect the flocks and the herds. This was agricultural ground where sheep were being raised. So this would have been like a mound, like a watch post in our terms. But Eder, there's going to be an unfortunate event that occurs here. Verse 22, and it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Woo! Getting a little racy here. Talking about this kind of stuff in church, I don't know. I'm glad I never had to teach Sunday school and then made a coloring sheet for this. That's all I got to say. But there's something greater going on here than just two people perhaps losing sexual self-control. In fact, I don't even think this is a case of losing sexual self-control. This is what's called a power play. For Reuben to sleep with his father's concubine is really, he's taking a swipe at dad. He's challenging him. See, Bilhah was the mother of two of Reuben's younger brothers. And since Rachel's now gone, this kind of leaves the vacuum. The matriarch was gone. And perhaps Bilhah wanted to jockey for position for Jacob's affections. So maybe she thought by getting in cozy with Reuben here would provoke Jacob a bit. She wasn't getting what she wanted from Jacob, so maybe she made her move. Now, Reuben, being unmarried at this time, and he was also forbidden to marry the Canaanite women from around town, it probably made this affair more plausible. Whatever the motive behind this affair was, they both knew better and were well aware of the consequences. Now, when we look at chapter 35, as I mentioned earlier, is we can observe that whenever the text refers to Jacob, we're seeing Jacob as really walking and acting in the flesh. However, when the Holy Spirit refers to Israel, it shows that Jacob is now under the influence and the constraint of the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, it mentions that Israel heard about it. Okay, men, what if one of your sons had intercourse with one of your wives? What would, let's just be real. He would have creamed them, right? This is a time in world history women didn't have rights. You could probably put your wife out, and your not even your wife, this is your concubine. You could have killed her. Israel was not some little weenie boy here. He could have taken care of this the way that Jacob would have wanted to do this. But we see it says he just heard about it. So why didn't he react as a husband normally would? Again, I believe the Holy Spirit was constraining him. He didn't take any punitive action. I believe maybe he thought that vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. But what this is ultimately going to consummate to is this is where we see Reuben will lose his birthright. He's the firstborn. Now he's completely disqualified. Okay? Not only is he disqualified, we will never see a prophet, a king, or a priest ever come from the tribe of Reuben. What's the takeaway? Be careful of your sin. There's no victimless crime. It can play out. It can play out in your kids, play out in your grandkids. You just never know, if you don't take care of it, how far it'll go. And ultimately, you see that not only Reuben, but Simeon and Levi both are disqualified too because of their little massacre from the last chapter. So the first three are kind of not being able to be used by God in the capacity he probably intended. But now we see he makes the list. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. They were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. What we're seeing here is raw material. We have ingredient one, a dysfunctional man. Ingredient two, four dysfunctional wives. The product of that being 12 dysfunctional sons, and I believe there's a daughter in there, so a total of 13 kids. This was the raw material for which God was going to form the nation of Israel. Why? Why did he choose these guys? That's all he had. He had to pick somebody. No one else was doing better than them. God in his sovereignty picked this messed up family and says, hey, guess what I'm going to do with these people? We're going to read about this family for, I don't know, all eternity. This gives us hope, ladies and gentlemen. No matter where you're at in your faith walk and your journey, and you go, man, God can't use me. I'm a total train wreck. The strongest steel is formed in the dumpster fires of life, right? Let's just be real. Outside of Jesus Christ himself, the nation of Israel is the star character of our scriptures. God is going to work mighty in establishing his covenant with Israel, and even more so in redeeming Israel and through all their failure, and he's going to redeem them through the work of Jesus Christ, right? We read a story of redemption. This is the story of God redeeming man unto himself, Israel unto himself, right? This is that's the beauty, is no matter how far you have gone in your life in failure today, God can redeem that. He's bought you with a price. I'm sure he can restore your life. He can give back more than what the devil has taken from you. And that's what we see in the narrative here. Verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Jacob here is reunited with his quite elderly father, and we know he was blind from our last encounter with him. But most likely he's senile. The reunion, more or less, was anticlimactic. Did he know his son was there? Did he know what was going on as he was in those later years? But the encouragement we take away, it says he was gathered to his people. This idea here is, this is an expression that were used for men and women who died in the faith and are gathered with each other, right? We see throughout the scriptures this term of Abraham's bosom, a place of the abode of the righteous dead until the finished work of the cross, right? They're alive in spirit, but they're awaiting their resurrection unto glory. That's our hope, guys. You know, at some point, we're all going to expire. And sometimes we're going to get into that sunset of our life where we're just not who we were physically and mentally. And the Lord is faithful to take care of us all through those later years. But because our faith is based on what Christ has done for us, God is going to account his righteousness to us. We're not performance-oriented. See, Isaac is a son of God. He wasn't hired. And the Lord honored that. He got gathered to his people. Right, Jesus says, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God will continue to introduce himself. He's acknowledged. But also, too, there's nothing like a death in the family to reunite estranged family. We see Jacob and Esau in fellowship attending to the passing of their father. Isn't that... Funerals tend to do one of two things. They either bring out the worst in the family. You ever been to that funeral? I have. But then it also just allows people to just set their swords down. It starts to clarify. It starts to compel to each other what really matters. What's more important, the grudge? Or is it the fellowship and the honor of having a dad of faith? We're going to read next week about Esau and his descendants, and God is going to form not just the nation through Jacob and Israel, but he's going to form a nation through Esau, the Edomites, right? Edomites are a fascinating study. King Herod's going to be an Edomite, but in Edom, there's the rock city of Petra, right? If you guys study eschatology like the nut I am, there's a time in the tribulation where those in Israel will have to flee from the persecution, and they're going to be led to this rock city in Jordan, which is Edom. And they're going to preserve, they're going to protect the remnant of Israel until the tribulation is over, right? They're still going to be allies. God is going to use them. So as you go through the scriptures, figure out what's the spiritual significance of Edom, right? They're not always going to play well with Israel. But in the end, they're going to come to their aid. So today, what we're going to do, we're going to end with the study here. We're going to do communion, right? We're going to celebrate the bread of life. We need volunteers. Chris, yeah. Scott, you guys want to hand out the communion? Jesus, the bread of life. I was reading John 6. You know, John 6 was one of those chapters that doesn't quite get applied properly when it comes to communion. And I'm not necessarily using this as a way, but to say that there's some people in the body of Christ saying you have to do communion. There's people in the body of Christ that say that Jesus is actually physically present in the communion elements. And that's not true based on other portions of Scripture. But what is true most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat this the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, as I live, because the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Do I get one? I guess I don't do communion today. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So the expression here in communion is really an expression of belief. Belief is not just knowledge, but acting on the knowledge, right? Taking these elements will not save any man, woman, or child, right? But what he's giving us this reminder of, we need to ingest the Lord. We need to take his teachings and bring them into us. He who feeds on me will live. My blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. But the idea of abiding in the Lord and letting the Lord abide into you. You're inviting the Lord into you when you participate in communion. That's the whole point, communion, to commune, to dwell. Who here needs life? I don't just mean practical heartbeat and air. Who needs everlasting life? Who needs salvation today? Have you made that commitment? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ, right? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. That's what you need to rectify today. You need to come to the altar, okay? Second, as a Christian, maybe you haven't lived a consecrated life and thus your life is sapped of any power. You have no witness. You have no testimony, right? Because the Lord hasn't been dwelling in you through devotions. He hasn't been dwelling in your heart. Your heart's cluttered with work, school, and play and things. Maybe you need to just clear out the throne room again. Right? See, the blood of Christ, what cleanses you of all unrighteousness, right? The Lord nourishes you through his body. It's broken for you. He didn't save you to let you just run around and do your own thing. He's saving you so you are a child of God. So you just spend time with him. You abide. You know, when you buy a house, what do you like to do? Go in it, remodel it, paint it, go buy flowers for it. You dwell in it. It becomes a home. Right? No one ever like gets an apartment and makes it homey, do they? Like, you ever rent and you leave it a rental? It's still got crayon from the last tenant. But you're dwelling. You're dwelling with the Lord. You're inviting him into your life. Let him have that area of your life today that you're holding back. Say, Lord, I'm just giving you this by faith. I'm just going to give you what I'm holding on to. You know what it is. But the Lord promised abundant life, eternal life. And so with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, search us and know us. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Show us our presumptuous sin. Show us the sins of omission. Lord, only you know our motives as to what we do and why we do it. Lord, we want an audience of one, and that's with the King. And so, Father, we come before you seeking just the cleansing of your blood and the nourishment of your body. And so, Father, bless these elements to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good cracker. All right, next step. All right, guys. Be warm and be filled.